We're in Revelation chapter 15 this morning. We live in such an amazing time, you know. And I don't mean this time of the world now. I'm talking about the time that we live in as people that can come to God and be accepted by Him. The Bible tells us that when we come to God, we are received by Him in Jesus, in the Beloved. He's the one that we love. And when we come to God, we can be accepted by Him. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." And that means that now, in our world, we live in an era or an age that God has opened the door to us. The angels at the Nativity said, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." That means that God has favor toward you. Goodwill toward you. He welcomes you and He accepts you. And that's the gospel, to be accepted by God, to receive forgiveness and to be received by God. And because we are forgiven of our sin, we are welcomed into a relationship with our Creator. We know our Maker. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, you know, these days of grace will not last forever. Sometimes I wonder if we take it for granted that we can come to God and we can be accepted and we can be forgiven. The Bible tells us that one day these days of favor, or this age of favor, the open door of salvation that's in Jesus, will close on the earth. Kind of like the ark, Noah's ark. There was a day when the doors were closed by the Lord. And those who weren't on board, well, they just weren't on board. And they were going to be punished in the judgment. But the doors are open for us now. And the Bible tells us that the kindness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. Did you know that? That it's God's love and it's God's mercy that leads us to repentance. And it changes our heart. When I discover how much God loves me, I want to know more about Him. I want to know more about why He made me. What is my purpose? And as believers, this is what you are discovering. The purpose for your life, and it's a wonderful thing, it's a glorious thing. But it's His mercy that softens us, and it's grace that makes us want to approach God and know Him more. I read an interesting article out of Kenya this past week. The headline was, "Official at Kenyan Atheist Society Resigns After Finding Jesus." It said this, "Mr. Seth Malunga resigned from his post because, quote, he has found Jesus Christ and is no longer interested in promoting atheism in Kenya." And then there was the press release of the AIK, the Atheists in Kenya Association. And this was their press release. I'm going to read it to you. "This evening, regrettably, the Secretary of Atheists in Kenya Society, Seth Maluga, informed me that he has made his decision to resign from his position as secretary. Seth's reason for resigning is that he has found Jesus Christ. We wish Seth all the best in his newfound relationship with Jesus Christ and thank him for having served the society with dedication." And the last paragraph says, "The position of secretary of the society has been rendered vacant, and we are calling upon atheists in Kenya who wish to join our executive committee to send their resumes to info@atheisminkenya.org. Signed, Harrison Mumia, the president of the..." He resigns, and now they're looking for people. But the reason that people leave cults, or they leave the hopelessness of life, or they leave the emptiness of dead religion, is because God has a relationship for you in Him. Have you ever considered that human beings were made in many ways for relationships? Some of us don't want relationships, but we're made for them. And if we were made to know one another, then don't you think that your Maker has the ability to know you and to have a relationship with you? And to have dialogue with you and the meeting of fellowship and knowledge? Of course He does. And so as Christians, we've discovered that it's the grace of God that draws us to Him. I want to know Him more. But soon, you know, on earth, God will redeem His people. He will take His own home to heaven to be with Him. And the season of grace on earth will end. And the angel's song, "Peace on Earth and Goodwill Toward Men," will change. There are many songs in the book of Revelation, and this morning we're reading about one of them in chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, we have seen the progress of God's judgment on the earth, and we have this sort of interlude, a period where John sees not the actual judgments, but what's happening on earth. And we've talked about the rise of the Antichrist and the working of the devil in the world, and the way that there will be a global mass deception, somewhat like the scale that we've seen in the past year, but maybe even more. We've seen the Bible explain these things, and at the end of chapter 13, we read about the mark of the beast, which the Antichrist will use to identify people on earth. And it says there that if you don't receive the mark, you will be killed. It will be a capital crime. And then in chapter 14, we were reading about the end there at chapter 14 in the end, where it speaks about the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll talk about later. But there in the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist gathers his forces, his armies, to fight against those in Israel that do not worship the image that he set up. They have decided not to go along anymore. And so as he marshals his forces and the armies of the Antichrist gather in the Valley of Megiddo, God will destroy them. And then we come to chapter 15, where we have another interlude. And here we see those who have escaped, or those who have been victorious over the Antichrist system, over this world system, this corrupt power that will eventually squeeze people into such a dehumanizing place so that they're no more than cogs in the wheels of commerce. And it says that to escape or to have victory, you'll have to be martyred. You see, the days of grace and the open doors will close. And the only way for people to be saved for eternity in this period of tribulation will be to lay down their life and to not be afraid of death, knowing that God's word is true and that he will receive you as you're faithful to him. And so we read here in chapter 15 about their song. Let's read together this short chapter and make some comments. John says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." Those are the lyrics of the song that is sung here too as well. So great and marvelous. It says there are seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And John said, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, these were standing on the sea of glass having harps of God." And then it says in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then we read the lyrics, which are wonderful to meditate on. But here we see that there is another sign. We've talked about how Revelation is written with symbols and signs. And here we read about a sign, or the vision that John has is all of those who have, what does it say there in verse 2? They have victory over the beast. They've conquered the Antichrist. They've had victory over the image of the beast and the mark of the beast and the name or the number of his name. But we have to remember that the Bible says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. And so the way that these have had victory and they make it to heaven or find themselves in heaven is that they have been martyred. They have been killed by the Antichrist. And there they are standing. And we've seen earlier in Revelation that there is a sea of glass before the throne of God. And now it says it's mingled with fire, possibly to color the fact that God's judgment is coming. And these are standing on the sea of glass. And I imagine all the surfers are thinking, oh, it's good to know that there's glassy seas in heaven. Perhaps you'll be able to surf. That would be cool, to surf on fiery water. It was firing that day, my friends. Triple overhead, stand-up barrels. It was so hot. But we read they're standing there in victory on the placid sea before God. And they begin to sing a song. And the song is called the Song of Moses, and it's also called the Song of the Lamb. And the reason that it's called the Song of Moses is because when Moses redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and you can read the Psalm of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. When they came out and they crossed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies were drowned there, they rejoiced in the redemption of God. But it was a unique song because those people saw something very few people see, and that is the unfolding of God's judgment. Very few people have lived to tell about the power and terrifying judgment of God. I sometimes imagine, what was it like for Noah, having built that ark for all of those years? And the Bible says that he preached, and nobody really listened except his own family. And as they got onto the ark and they did what God had told them to do, can you imagine the cataclysmic scenes? Water breaking up from the earth and from the canopy that was in heaven and inundating the earth. It must have been terrifying. Or I wonder sometimes, what was it like for Lot when he escaped out of Sodom and Gomorrah and he saw that fire and brimstone just bury and smother the cities where he once lived? It must have been terrifying. Well, these who have escaped out of the tribulation have begun to see the judgments of God on the earth. And so they're going to sing a song of redemption because they know that God is able to judge his enemies. And so here they stand in heaven and they have conquered. They have overcome the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they begin with their song in verse 3 and they sing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." You see, this is a song having seen the power of God. God is a judge. Judges render opinions, don't they? They have a verdict. God hasn't rendered his verdict yet. We know his opinion from his word, but his verdict hasn't gone forth. His judgment hasn't been made, but these will say, "Oh, your judgments have been manifested or made manifest or revealed." And look at what they sing. "Great and marvelous are your works." These lyrics are worth meditating on momentarily. Great and marvelous. The word great is, of course, the word mega, where we get our word mega. It means massive. It means awesome. Sometimes I think we overuse the word awesome. To be awesome means to be filled with awe. If something is awesome, it fills you with awe. But sometimes we talk about the shave ice being awesome or this is an awesome hot dog. And I think we use the wrong word. I don't know if it's awesome. And I've never been in awe of an acai bowl. I've had some good ones, but nothing awesome. But when you think about great and awesome, these words that are used of the Lord, think about how awesome the Lord is in his creation. You know, you can see God's marvelous works, his mega works in creation. Creation's awesome. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We can see the marvel of God's work in his creation. You look at the stellar realm and the distance and the size of stars that we're still trying to figure out. Maybe you've seen those ratios of how big the Earth is and, you know, how big the Sun is and then how big, you know, Alpha Centauri is. You realize how tiny we are. And yet we have a conscience and we're cognizant and we recognize that there is a Creator. How wonderful. David said in Psalm 139, "If I numbered your thoughts toward me, they would be more than the sand that is on the sea." And I think they say that the number is 10 to the 25th power of sand grains in the world. And if God can think that many thoughts toward you, he's pretty focused on you. He knows all about you. He knows every cell of your body. The Bible says that we live and move and have our being in him. Even before you're a Christian, you know, you walk around in this world and you are surrounded by the presence of God. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He holds the atoms together in our bodies, even though it feels like our bodies are falling apart sometimes. In creation, you can see that God's works are marvelous. You also see God's works being marvelous in judgment. That's really what they're talking about here, is that the wonder or the terrifying wonder of God's judgments are dreadful, that his works are marvelous. The things that we've read about in Revelation would be terrifying to see. And yet they say that God is marvelous in his works. I imagine that they're thinking about the marvelous works of God's redemption. There's a passage in Isaiah where it speaks of Jesus coming, and it says that his name will be called, we read this at Christmas time many times, his name will be called what? Wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God. But the word wonderful means a miracle. His name will be a miracle. And when you think about Jesus, everything about him was miraculous. His birth was miraculous. Born of a virgin. The timing of his birth was perfect. God had through all of history the time that was just right for the coming of his son. Not only was his birth miraculous, but his life was miraculous. Everything he did was a miracle in one way or another. He was healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. And, you know, the Bible says that they crowded around him just to touch him because people were being healed all over the place. And it was like the fire hose of God's mercy was just pouring through the life of Jesus. His life was a miracle. And then, of course, the cross was a miracle because he died there, not for his own sin, not for any guilt that he had, but for my sin and yours. But he didn't stay dead. You know, the great miracle of the resurrection speaks of how marvelous his works are. Now you think about his marvelous works in your life. Sometimes you can't see what God's doing in you, but others can. And it's marvelous. We rejoice in the marvelous things that God does in our lives. God wants to do and does marvelous things. His work is marvelous. A lot of movies nowadays made based on Marvel comic books. The idea behind that is that there are, you know, miraculous people or marvelous people, but I don't think it's anything like the marvel of God's grace and God's love for us. Great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. They go on and they say there in verse 3, just and true are your ways. So his works are miraculous and awesome, mega. But his ways, that's just the way God does things. You know, God has a way about him. And it's wonderful. But it's also righteous. It's just. That's what that word just means. It means right. It means upright or righteous. What is proper. The way things ought to be. The Lord is upright in his dealings. And, you know, when you look at God as a judge, because they are singing a song about God's judgments over and over in Revelation, you'll have an angel from heaven, because some of the judgments are very heavy, where it's hard to even meditate on or think about, because you're talking about billions of people losing their lives. This is what the Bible describes. And an angel will speak from heaven and say, your judgment is true and just, it's righteous. Because there might be a question on our part when you see some of the things that God does. And from human perspective, you might say, well, I don't know if God is just, but the scripture declares that he is the only just God. He is righteous. There's so much justice lacking in the world today. And sometimes a judge or a jury will make a decision and we question the ruling, you know. The ruling that was made, but it was made in the heat of, you know, politics or bias or some social, you know, unrest, or they ruled a certain way, not for justice's sake, but to appease the mob. You see these things happening, you know, in the world, but God doesn't judge that way. God's judgment is just. There's no bias. You know, we have Lady Justice, who's meant to be blind, right? Not to know what is on the scales and to render judgment without bias. And God's justice is pure and perfect. And it says, it's true, just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, aren't you glad that we have a king? It's good to have a king. It's good to have a mighty king, but it's best to have an almighty king. He is the Lord God Almighty. And he is the King of the saints. By the way, the word there, saints, is holy ones. And I don't know if you know this, but the Bible calls you a saint. You are holy. Not because of necessarily what you do or the way you speak to your kids or the way you drive or the way you do your taxes. But because he deems you holy, he applies that title to you based upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Now, if he's applied that title to you, I have discovered that being called righteous by God makes me want to be righteous before God. I love what he does for me, and I want to be more holy in all my life. And so we have two kinds of holiness, an imputed holiness or a given or declared holiness, but we also have a practical holiness where we grow in our holiness. And the Bible tells us that God is holy. It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Now that's a standard we have that we seek to attain to, but apart from being completely redeemed, I don't believe that we'll be able to achieve that perfect level of holiness in this world. The Bible tells us we stumble in many ways. The Scripture tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so we do have faults, but the Bible calls us holy. You're holy, you're special. Now, what does holy mean? Well, you might have a toolbox at home and it has all kinds of tools in it. And every one of those tools is holy for one specific purpose. It has a purpose for it. Have you ever tried to screw in a screw with a hammer? I have. Just pound it in a pinch, right? Or you ever try to hammer in a nail with a screwdriver? I have again. But you know, a screwdriver is not holy for hammering nails, and a hammer is not holy for screwing screws. See, what holiness means is the purpose that God has made you. When you fulfill that, you are fulfilling holiness in your life. And don't think of holiness as, you know, some monastery somewhere where the unhappier you are, the more that others think you're holy, and you got to put your hands in the other sleeve and walk around and hit your head on the walls and wear drab, uncomfortable clothing and be an ascetic and leave things. Holiness is not boring. Holiness is exciting because holiness is becoming what God made you to be. Otherwise, you're just a hammer banging on a screw. You're doing the wrong things. It's not helping you. And people, you know this in the world because as you live apart from God, the way that we live apart from God damages us, right? How many people are damaged here? Don't raise your hand because everybody would raise their hand because sin hurts. Sin isn't what we were made for. I've told people before that we were created, the Bible says, in God's image. And what that means is that, in a sense, we were created like a cup that was meant to be filled with God. God wants to live in your life. He wants to be a part of your thinking and your relationship. He wants to know you and he wants you to know him. It's a wonderful thing. And rather than being stiff and boring and uncomfortable and, you know, without any uniqueness or individuality, holiness is really the expression of what God has created you to be. And that's going to be different than others. Oh, there's going to be some similarities in, you know, our opinions about holiness and righteousness. But you're unique. And to be holy means to be what God has created you to be. And so we have a king over us, and we are the saints. And then in verse 4, it says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For only you are holy, or you alone are holy. Who shall not fear you? Well, the answer to that question is these that dwell on the earth. We've read about them repeatedly. Remember, those who dwell on the earth, that's their title. They're the earth dwellers at this time. They're the ones that worship the beast and they receive the mark and they follow after him and they worship the dragon. You know, the time on the earth of God's judgment is filled with false worship. And the question, though, is who wouldn't fear God? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Sometimes in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, somebody will come to a town or a village and they will be afraid because they don't know the culture of that town or village. And they'll say something like, well, I didn't think anyone feared God here. And the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom is, well, of course, there is another Scripture that says the fear of man is a snare. If you live in fear of people, you are living in a trap. It says the fear of man is a snare, and yet it says those who fear the Lord will be blessed. There's a great contrast in life. We live in a country of people that fear others. We're trained to fear others with social media. We're trained to want to be liked by others and to crave attention and approval from others. And thus, as a nation, we have fallen into the trap that comes with fearing man, fearing women, fearing humankind, and not fearing God. Jesus said, don't fear that which can kill the body. Don't be afraid of death. But fear God, because he can kill the body and the soul in hell. You know, I wonder if this is one of the reasons why America and the whole world really has been deceived over the last year completely, because, well, it wasn't the fear of God that led people into absurdity and ridiculousness. It was a fear of man. It was the fact that we've deified Anthony Fauci instead of Jesus Christ. That we believe somebody who is now proven to be a pathological liar. I don't know if you've watched the news lately. But almost in a desperate attempt to be safe, we believe those who are not just and who are not true. Over and over, you've been lied to. And the reason that some of those lies hold on is because of fear. The Bible says you haven't been given a spirit of fear, but of love and a power and a sound mind. And the problem with a person or a society or a world that doesn't fear God, the first step of fearing God is believing that God is. The Bible says that we must believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So there's two things. First, you have to believe that God exists and that God recognizes faith. I had a college professor in Bible college that said there are two sure things in life. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you're not him. And the problem with those who don't believe in God is they often come to the wrong conclusion that they are God. See, if I dismiss that there is an authority over me in my life that I am accountable to, I will live without a recognition of God's law and order. And so when an atheist comes into power, subtly inside of themselves, they act like deities. They act like gods, but they're not gods. They're human beings who don't fear God. And the problem with those who don't fear God is that by ignoring or shutting out that obvious truth, they shut off the logic of their brain. And they fall in some of the most absurd thinking that's out there. And we live in a world today where absurdity is being normalized, right? You see it all around you. You know, a man can put on a dress and he can play rugby against women. And the women are at fault for saying that's wrong. But it's absurd. And if you don't hold that opinion, you feel ostracized, like you're crazy. What's wrong with you? And we have a world that celebrates the style of sex. I mean, this whole month, we're going to be beaten over the head with rainbows. But how absurd is it? What if I said, I like to have sex this way, and I demand that the whole world celebrates it with me? It's patently absurd, but people gobble it up. Why? Because they don't have any fear of God. There's no clue. And they will take the most crazy things and normalize them and demand that you accept it. And if you don't accept it, shadow banned, deplatformed, doxed, banned, you know, demonetized, everything, all of that. But you know what? So what? Who cares about what the world thinks of you? I don't care. I don't care what they think. I am not interested in pleasing anybody on planet Earth except Jesus Christ. And hopefully maybe that's why you're here at this church, because you don't have a pastor that cares what people think. I only care what God thinks. Who cares what they think? They'll perish. A million years from now, you won't even remember what your coworker said to shame you. Don't live in the fear of people. These people didn't come to these lyrics by being timid and by being ashamed and by being afraid. And neither should you. Don't let this world scare you. Don't let the culture and the pressure frighten you. You have an almighty King. He is powerful. And He is just. He will make it right. So many of you suffer. And you wonder, when is the justice coming? When is righteousness coming? Oh, it's coming. It's coming. So live in that way. Fear the Lord. Don't be misled by the lusts of the world or the fear that the world would put on you. Don't be tricked by the things of the world. And don't be deceived by those who do not fear God. Because those who don't fear God have no respect for authority, and therefore they abuse the authority that they do have. And our culture is suffering a loss of law and order in so many cities, but it's only because we've rejected the God of law and order and the blessing that comes with order and structure. So praise the Lord that we have a God who is to be feared. And to fear God means to have reverence for God, to respect that God is, that He's real. And the fear of the Lord, like holiness, it's not something to be avoided or, you know, we shouldn't have the wrong. I think the devil really wants to pervert these words so that we think, oh, fear of God, that doesn't sound like fun. No, it's fun. The fear of God is like the fear you have paddling into a 10-foot Hawaiian wave. There's a few of you that know what that's like. It's scary, but it's awesome. It's awesome. I remember when I was diving years ago, and it was relatively deep, and we saw these manta rays. It was off the lighthouse over here at Allen Davis. And it was so blue that you couldn't see them at first, you know. And then all of a sudden, it was like the Magic Eye posters, you know, where you're looking and all of a sudden, hey, there's a UFO in this picture, you know. So you're looking at the deep blue and all of a sudden these three manta rays, oh, they're right in front of me. Just eagle rays is what they were, with the big openings and the tails. And I was terrified at first, but then thinking, well, I like this. It's kind of scary. Have you ever been in the ocean when the whales are right there? I've had the privilege of surfing many times when whales are breaching. I've even paddled closer. I was out here at Rabbit Island one time with my dad years ago, and there was a whale and its calf, and it was only like 100 yards away. And I thought, I'm going to paddle up. I'm going to see this. And it was terrifying, but awesome. That's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is living with the knowledge that you are with the Almighty. That's terrifying, but it's awesome because He loves you. There's no greater adventure in this world than to live in reverence to God. Because He's awesome. But people don't fear God. They live without thoughts, or they live without mind of God, and they're the worse for it. We're made better by our fear of the Lord. It gives us access, and really it's the beginning of wisdom. And as you fear the Lord, you begin to grow in wisdom. You grow in knowledge. And then at the end of this song, they sing, "For all nations shall come and worship before you." You know, that word nations is ethnos. I am so glad that there are so many different shapes and sizes and colors and languages and foods and cultures that God has. God loves all people. You see what the world's doing with different ethnic groups, right? Everybody seems to be pitted against one another. Like, everything is about race nowadays. But it's not harmonious. It's just stirring up, you know, animosity and all of this stuff. And you know what? The Bible says all nations will come before the Lord. Sometimes I wonder what a tragic thing it would be if you only got to eat your own ethnic group's foods, which it seems like what they want to do, right? Is because that's appropriating somebody's culture. I can't have a burrito anymore, but I love Mexican culture. Could you imagine if you only had to eat your food? You're Hawaiian, what, just kalo? And that'd be good, but you'd get kind of, I mean, my culture, they eat like pickled sardines up in the lutefisk. It's like all slimy, and I wouldn't even eat it one time. I'd probably die of starvation. But imagine that's all you get. But in heaven, oh, the buffet, oh, the spread. You've got everything. Every tribe and tongue, every language, every kind of dance. Every melody of music. The beauty of God's people comes in all colors and shapes and sizes. And it's truly phenomenal, but the world's not going to see that. You are, though. Because you've been redeemed. What a joy it is. All nations will come and worship you. because your judgments are made manifest. And so the song of God's judgments being made manifest. Now, John finishes the chapter in verse 5 by saying, after these things I looked. Behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. It looks like there's the temple in heaven, or that area of the Ark of the Covenant, where the throne of God is. And John says, it looks like heaven opens, and out of the temple came seven angels. Now, these are the seven plagues. They have seven plagues, and they're clothed with pure, bright linen. They have in their chest, they're girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures, those cherubim around the throne, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And it says the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, John is setting the stage. All of these judgments will be poured out in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we're going to look at the judgment upon religious Babylon and the idolatry in the world. And then in chapter 18, God's judgment on commercial Babylon. And so these judgments here are against the devil, they're against the Antichrist, and they're against the false prophets. And we read about seven angels coming out of the temple, and they have seven bowls. Now, remember how it unfolded sort of telescopically. You know, the first judgments were the seals of God. And they were radical, but they were mild in comparison to the ones after. At the seventh seal, seven trumpets are sounded. And with the sounding of each trumpet, a very similar judgment, but greater in intensity, is visited upon the earth. And then with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, you have these seven angels with the bowls. Now, this is the end of God's judgment. This is all there is. So in chapter 16, we'll read through as these angels sort of symbolically, and they pour out God's judgment on the earth. And it's heavy. But then in chapter 17, we have the judgment of man's religious system apart from God. And then in chapter 18, man's government, commercialism, without God. And so the judgments of God are completed in these. And praise the Lord, you know, there is an end to God's judgment. It will be finished one day. Justice will be achieved. And we read here that God is going to do it alone. In verse 8, it says the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, just like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, that cloud that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it says no one was able to enter the temple. See, God will do this all by himself. God's judgment will be meted out by him and him alone. I'm so glad for that. You know, the Lord told us not to judge. It's interesting because he says, judge not lest you be judged. And then there's another passage where Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. What do I do with that? He tells me, judge, don't judge. What should I do? Well, the judgment that I'm not to do is to execute judgment. I am not the one to mete out God's wrath. But I am to have proper judgment. I am to have an appropriate discernment. I should have a proper opinion of things. I am called to, and you are called to have proper judgment and a proper understanding of things around you. But we're not called to judge. Only God is going to judge. I'm so glad that none of us are the judges. I'm so glad that none of us are almighty. Remember how in the Old Testament it was the prophet Elijah who called fire down from heaven. And later the disciples with Jesus, they asked him, should we call fire down from heaven like the prophet Elijah? And he said, no, you don't know what spirit you are. But I can tell you there have been times in my life where I wish I could call fire down from heaven. Praise God that I couldn't. Maybe you're the same way. Where there was a Toyota Sienna the other day, I would have scorched. No, I'm kidding. I made that up. I don't even know anybody with a Sienna. Oh, I do. We have one. Think of what you would do. I mean, we're not good judges of things. We're not meant to render God's execution, but we're meant to worship him. Great and marvelous are his works. Let's remember how good his work is in you and in the world, in creation, in judgment, but also in redemption. You are a miracle because his power is working in you. It's marvelous what God does in his people's life. Just and true. He teaches us to walk justly. He has shown you, O man, what's the scripture say? What is good and what the Lord requires, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And let's walk in the fear of the Lord. First, just recognizing that God is, but recognizing that He is good and that we owe our allegiance to Him. It's a great adventure to fear the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be in love and in relationship with your Maker. And let's celebrate that God will redeem every nation, every people, every tribe and every tongue from all over the world. And in heaven, we'll worship together. This morning, we have communion. And then following that, we'll have our potluck time. And also, I hope that you'll visit the ministry tables around. We have the Roots and the Sprouts, the children's ministry, and we have the discipleship and the farm ministry. You heard the motorcycle ministry earlier. The ushers are over here. I hope that you'll have some food, hang out, spend time with each other, and just see the work that is available for you to participate in here at the ranch. But I'm going to have Chris lead us in the time of communion. As Aaron leads us in song, go ahead and grab the elements. We have the grape juice and the wafer on both sides during the song. Please take that back to your seat, and then Chris will lead us as we receive communion together. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this song of Moses. Lord, it's not just the song of redemption. It's not just the song of those who have seen Your judgments and have had victory over Your enemies through martyrdom. But Lord, it's the song of the Lamb. Jesus, You are the Lamb, and You're the one that we sing to, and You're the one that we worship. And this morning we thank You because we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved by Your sacrifice, Jesus, on the cross. When You died, You laid Your life down as an offering for sin. And then, Lord, You conquered death and You rose again so that we might not only be forgiven, but we might be born again and one day resurrected, raptured into Your presence. So, thank You, Lord. And we thank You for the elements of communion as we celebrate Your sacrifice for us. We pray, God, that You would work the work of forgiveness in us and the work of healing in us. Let Your mercy just soothe and mend the broken spirits and the broken bodies here today. Thank You for Your great healing and Your grace. Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways. For You're the King of saints. Who shall not fear You, and who shall not glorify Your name, O Lord? For only You are holy. All the nations will come and worship before You because Your judgments have been made manifest. Hallelujah, Lord. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.